If you're new with us, we're studying a new series this morning on the book of Genesis. Actually, continuation. We studied Genesis 1 to 11, chapters 1 to 11 last year, and we promised to pick it up, and so it's a joy to do that now here in chapter 12. We'll basically study the life of Abraham. It goes from chapter 12 to chapter 25. That will take us essentially up to the Christmas season. So let's pray together and ask the Lord's help as we start this series. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it is living and active, that it is breathed out by you, that it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. We pray that our study in Genesis would bring some people to faith in Jesus, that they could share the song we just sang, "I put my faith in Jesus, my anchor in the storm." We pray that you would strengthen us. I pray that you would, in particular, build up our faith in you as we study this book that teaches us so much about what it means to trust in the God of the promises. And we pray these things together in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, it may seem bizarre that the story of a 75-year-old man from a place called Ur, who relocates with his family some 4,000 years ago, would somehow be relevant to us today. But it is. The calling of Abram, or Abraham, his name is changed later in chapter 17, so I'll probably go with both until we get there. This calling would have not just a global impact, but an eternal impact. The promises made to Abraham are more significant than anything that we will watch on the news today. They are stunning promises. Now, as we go along through this series, we're going to draw lessons from Abraham, examples from Abraham. But the book is not mainly about his example or lessons from his example. It's mainly about God's promises and God's providence. That's what the book of Genesis is mainly about, how God is going to secure these promises and how he's providentially working in order to see his purposes come to fruition. Now, it's easy for us to think about promises with skepticism because so many promises in this life never come to fruition. Just take the world of sports, for one. How many empty promises are made by coaches and players? In a playoff game against the Packers that went into overtime, the Seahawks won the coin flip, and their quarterback, Matt Hasselbeck, said, "We want the ball and we're going to score." He proceeded to throw an interception to Al Harris, who ran it back, and the Packers won. When LeBron left the Cavs for Miami, the owner of the Cavs promised, "I personally guarantee the Cavs will win an NBA championship before LeBron James." But that never happened. In 2007, the Wyoming football coach guaranteed a victory over their rival Utah. Guaranteed it. They were down 40 at halftime and lost the game by 50. And while still with the Miami Dolphins, Nick Saban said emphatically, "I'm not going to be the Alabama coach." I wish he would not have been the Alabama coach. But Alabama is very happy he did not keep his promises. But God's promises are different. They are sure. We're taught in Scripture that not one word has ever failed. And that should give us great encouragement this morning. As we consider the promises that God makes to Abraham, it is a remarkable chapter, and a super important chapter for the rest of redemptive history. He's a pivotal character. In Genesis chapters 1 to 11, we considered the creation narrative, the fall, Cain and Abel, a global flood, the Tower of Babel, the nations dispersing, big events. Now in chapter 12, the rest of the book is focused on this one family. And things move a lot more slowly. Four-fifths of Genesis focus on four generations of one family. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's offspring. The promised child of Genesis 3 will come through Abraham. Without Abraham, there's no lineage leading to Jesus. So we're going to look at this text and all of our texts with a close look, but we know that there is a big story going on that we should also keep an eye on. So let's look at this important chapter in three scenes. First of all, the call of Abram or Abraham and the promises of God. Secondly, the obedience of Abraham and the worship of God. And then thirdly, the testing of Abraham and the power of God. We're struck first in verse 1 by what we read when the writer says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you." This is remarkable. Why Abram? Why would the Lord speak to anyone at this point in history? It's a stunning display of his grace. It was God's sovereign pleasure and purpose to call Abram. It's amazing when you think about what has happened already up to this point historically. We've had the fall, the flood, and the tower. The world has been pleased to do without God. The world has been cursed, flooded, and scattered. And yet in his grace, God calls Abram. God doesn't judge the world with his righteous wrath. Instead, he insists on blessing the world, with Abraham being the channel of blessing. He's like a great funnel of redemption that culminates in that beautiful scene in Revelation 7 with a great multitude from every people, tribe, language, and nation. This is God's amazing redemptive plan. As Ralph Davis put it, God so loved the world that he called Abram. It's also amazing when you think, not just historically what has happened up to this point in Genesis, but it's stunning when you think about Abram personally. He wasn't this sweet, godly man that we might imagine. It's important to remember that Abram was an idolater before God called him. God didn't call a godly retiree who likes soup for lunch on Wednesday and pickleball on Thursdays and Bible study on Thursday evening. He chose an idolater. In a few chapters, we're going to read of a very mysterious figure named Melchizedek. He was alive. Seems like a better candidate. But no, he calls this cat. Listen to what Joshua says. Joshua 24:2. "And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah and the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Both Ur and Haran were centers for moon worship." Ken Hughes says, "Ur was desolate and barren of the knowledge of the true God. Ur's intrusive lunar religion dominated life from birth to the grave." And God reaches into the heart of this polytheistic idolater, and he makes him the father of many nations. It was in spiritual darkness that Abraham heard God's call to go to a land that he would show him. Why does God want to mess with this idolater? Well, my friends, it's the same thing he's done for us. 1 Corinthians 1, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." He's still doing this work. When I was in Turkey, I promise to stop sharing Turkey stories next week. I taught a group of 12 pastors. It was an intensive, taught for 8 hours a day, and I taught Christ-centered preaching. And as I mentioned last week, there are only about 5,000 Christians in Turkey. So when we started the class, I just said, "Guys, before we get started, I want to know how you became a Christian, because there aren't many of you in this country." And one by one, they rattled off these stories. They were all former Muslims, some of them radical Muslims. The guy translating for me, our tour, is a lawyer and a pastor, and he wanted to institute Shia law. And he eventually came to this sort of fork in the road about what he believed and rejected Islam and began to study Christianity, became a Christian, didn't meet another Christian for about 6 months. And he is a sharp brother. He's translating Christ-centered preaching because that's what God does. It's amazing grace. The hymn writer says, "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me is daily shown, nor why with mercy Christ in love redeemed me for his own." It's stunning that he would call Abraham. Notice how this is a radical call as well in verse 1. He says, "Go, leave your country, leave your kindred, and your father's house." You see how it's all sort of like these concentric circles moving inward to his closest bond. "Why don't you leave your father's house?" Others will go with him, but Abraham is being called away from his immediate family. And notice, he's not even told where he's going to go. Now, I know it's common today for people to move into Raleigh without actually looking at the house with their own eyes. They sort of see it on, the internet machine. And that's sufficient for them, and everybody's sort of doing that these days. But Abraham doesn't even have that. There's no Zillow app for Abram to use. He doesn't know who his neighbors are going to be, what the taxes are, any good golf courses, where we're going, has no idea. This is how the writer of Hebrews put it. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He has something better than precise answers. He has the promises of God. He has the presence of God. And if you've got the presence of God and the promises of God, God will sort you out in the future, right? Now, there are seven promises in verses 2 to 3. They're amazing. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a big family. You're going to have a nation, a political unit with language and laws and so on. Secondly, I will bless you. He's going to have both physical and spiritual blessings. And we're going to watch this unfold as the chapters roll on. I will bless you. That's the second promise. Third promise, I will make your name great. That is, you will be honored. You will be of great significance. Recall in the Tower of Babel, they were building this tower to make their own name great. And God says, I'll make your name great. Fourth, so that you will be a blessing. You notice that's the purpose clause there. So that Abraham will be blessed in order that he may be a blessing to others. Fifth, I will bless those who bless you. In other words, you treat Abraham well, I'll treat you well. And similarly, the sixth promise, him who dishonors you, I will curse. In other words, you mess with Abraham, I mess with you. This is the protection clause of the promises. That's something that Abraham should have remembered when he goes down to Egypt later in the chapter, we'll see. And then finally, the seventh promise, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The whole world will somehow be blessed through Abraham. So you see the progression of this blessing. It starts with Abraham, but it extends to the nations. Remarkable promises. There's a place, a people, there's prominence, there's protection, there's purpose. I don't know if you've ever said before, well, that's just too good to be true. You get a letter in your mailbox and you open it and it says, Tony Morita, you've won $50 million. And it goes on to tell me how I might spend all those winnings. And what do you do immediately? You throw it in the trash because you know that's too good to be true. In fact, you know your name's not Tony Morita, but you know what I'm saying. You just kind of wonder, there's a lot of details left out, but what was going through Abraham's mind when all this went down? The Bible doesn't tell us. I would love to know how he broke the news to his wife. Did he go to Sarai romantically? Hey, baby, how about me and you take a little trip, a little road trip? We'll get that 4057 BC chariot out and take it for a spin. Or maybe he went with excitement. You will never believe what happened today. Or maybe he's questioning her, like, is this real? Did you put something in my falafel? Because the Lord has spoke to me, told me to go somewhere. We don't know how it all went down. We're told the most important thing, verse 4 says, Abraham went. He obeyed the God of the promises. Now, some see the events of chapter 11. You can go look at that later. We talked about this previously. I'm not going to rehash it. That there was sort of halfway obedience, because the family stopped in Haran. But the details are left out. The writer of Hebrews comments positively on it. Kind of the just going halfway isn't mentioned. It's just that he immediately followed the Lord. Kidner, great commentator, seems on point to me when he says, the call had first been heard in Ur. That's picked up in other writers like Acts 7, 2-4. And some interpreters censor Abram for not breaking at once with his father and nephew. But the account does not brand him a lingerer like Lot. later in Genesis 19. And it is reasonable to think that he was biding God's time until the family ties could be honorably loosened. Again, it's hard to understand, but the biblical writers of the New Testament refer to his obedience positively. Most importantly, we know that these promises would ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus. As Paul says in Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, Paul says, who is Christ. God has this beautiful redemptive plan in mind as he's calling this guy from Ur. Now, as you hear that term offspring or offsprings, there are four categories that we'll be hitting as we work our way through. There's natural offspring of Abraham, like Ishmael. There's natural but specific offspring, that's Isaac. Or I should say special, natural but special. There's a promised true ultimate offspring, and that is Christ. And then there is, in the New Testament, picks this up, spiritual offspring, that is believers in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. Further, the promise of land escalates. And by the time you get to Romans 4:13, we are told that this promise is not limited to a little parcel of land in Canaan, but rather Abraham would inherit the world. The spiritual offspring of Abram, those who trust in Jesus, will inherit the whole world. The promised land is a type of the new creation that is to come, that we will enjoy as the people of God. So this is quite a calling. Just as in creation, when God spoke, it came to be, here he speaks to Abraham and he went. He spoke in Genesis 1 and created the world. In Genesis 12 he speaks and he calls forth a redemptive promise for all humanity. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we observe the steady spread of sin since the Garden of Eden. But now God begins recreating a people for himself through Abraham. He will be a blessing to the nations. In Genesis 11, the builders of the tower tried to build a name for themselves, but God will do that for Abraham. God will make him great. He will make his name great. And through Abraham, he will bring forth the Messiah who is the Savior of the world. All of this shows us that we need to expand our vision of God. God chooses to give this guy an entire country. He chooses to give him not just a son, but descendants, as many as are in the sky, stars in the sky. He was doing something big with Abram. So my friend, do you believe that God is able to do more than you could ever ask or imagine? You know, if we're honest, sometimes you can just sort of get used to spiritual mediocrity. And you find it hard to believe that God can really change things. This story helps you believe, Ephesians 3:20-21, that he's able to do more than we could ever ask or imagine. So allow that to land on you today. That's the call of Abraham and the promises of God. Secondly, the obedience of Abram and the worship of God. Verses 4-9, it's stated very simply there in verse 4, Abraham went. More is told about Abram there, his age, 75, who he took, etc. But the main thing is in verse 4, he went. He's called out of this pagan context, and he leaves it all to follow God. He could have settled. He was old. He was prosperous. He could have stayed put, but he left it all. There's a lot that's not told as he goes. We don't know the weather, the precise route, the danger, if they had Chick-fil-A along the way. All we know is that he went. Hebrews 11 just says, not knowing where he went. He leaves it to follow the Lord. It's sort of like what Jesus says when he talks about the cost of discipleship in Luke 14. When he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, Jesus loved his family, but he's using striking language to make a similar point that we're looking at here today, that disciples must put Jesus above everyone and everything else, including their own families. Jesus calls us to love him above everyone else, to put him first above all relationships. As Thomas Boston, the old divine, said, no man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in the world. God may not call us to leave everything and like Abraham, but we should be ready. And we stay ready by loving Christ above all things. Now, his obedience is in the face of seemingly overwhelming circumstances. It says in 6 that he passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, and at that time the Canaanites were in the land. So that's a problem. How are you going to get this land with you as an individual? You got a little entourage with you, but you've got the Canaanites in the land, and but yet God says, to your offspring I will give this land. It looks impossible. He has actually two major problems. First is the Canaanites are in the land. How is he going to occupy it? The second that we know from the previous chapter, that his wife Sarai was barren, she had no child. We're beginning to be prepared for this miraculous birth story of Isaac. In other words, apart from the direct intervention of God, she would not be able to have a child, and Abraham could not inherit this land. So I just wonder, are you dealing with some overwhelming circumstances in your own life? The Canaanites are in the land. Sarah is barren. Ian Duguid calls most of Abraham's journey as this, living in the gap between promise and reality. That's a great summary of the life of faith that we're in. We live in the gap between the promises and the reality. We are obviously much further down the story than Abraham, but we are awaiting the fulfillment of God's promises, the new creation to come, that we will see Jesus Christ. And so here Abraham is teaching us what it looks like. So there's obedience. Verses 7 and 9, there's also worship. You notice as he passes through the land at Shechem, the Canaanites are in the land, and the Lord gives him the great promise, and it says in verse 8 that he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. He gave testimony to Yahweh. So he actually built an altar in what was a pagan place. This place at Shechem may have been a place for pagan sacrifice, as scholars note, sort of a Canaanite shrine. And Abraham goes and offers sacrifice there. That was bold. This is not the only altar that Abraham will build. He will build more. And really, his life could be summarized with two images, a tent and an altar. He travels light, and he stays focused on what's most important, the worship of God. I love how the psalmist puts it, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. This world isn't our home. We travel with a tent, and we travel with an altar. Wherever we go, we worship our God. Now finally, the testing of Abram and the power of God. All seems well until we read in verse 10 that there is a famine, a severe famine, in the land. What's the word severe there? It's going to pop up again in Genesis. Fear often leads us to make bad choices. Sometimes even sinful choices. And that's what we're looking at now. And we're reminded that Abraham is not a perfect man. That's why I said we learn examples, but there's more than example when we study this, this man. And so Abram, in light of the famine, goes to Egypt. Now, was it right or wrong to go to Egypt? The text doesn't say. Later in Genesis, his family has to go to Egypt because of a famine. And so it could be that this was okay. Others are very critical of Abraham because going to Egypt in the Old Testament was a way of describing a lack of reliance upon God. So repeatedly, God's people are told to not return to Egypt. Either way, what's happening here is he is being tested. What he does once he gets to Egypt is clearly wrong. Now, his testing is something we can relate to. Have you ever started out with something, believing it to be God's will, your hopes are high, and then as you begin, the whole project seems to be falling apart? He's told to go to this land, and when he gets there, what happens? A severe famine hits it. I love the honesty of the Bible. This is sort of like Jesus after his baptism. He's tested in the wilderness. This is like Paul when he's caught up to the third heaven. Immediately a thorn is given him in the flesh. God's ways are mysterious. He often calls you to something. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. You're going to be tested. Our faith doesn't just have exclamation points. It's going to have a lot of question marks. What do we do in those moments? What do we do in the fear? See, he's afraid. He's afraid of his own life. There's a famine. He's afraid that the promises won't come to fruition. So what Abraham does, verses 11 and following, is he tries to help God out a little bit. Never a good idea. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance." Now, just as a side note, just notice, that's the first time Abraham has talked. Not in his life, but in the story. And the first thing he says is that Sarai is beautiful. So that's good. That's a good thing to do. But the problem is his wife is beautiful. Even, think about this, at 85, he's saying this. So he's got a plan. Why don't you say, verse 13, "You're my sister." And so he goes to Egypt. Verse 14, they see that she is indeed very beautiful. And when the princes and Pharaoh saw her, what do? They praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And this is how he gets all of the stuff that we read about in chapter 13. So what is he doing? He's scheming. And he makes a shameful decision. He puts his wife in great harm, in great danger. It's also an example of Abraham trying to fulfill God's promises on his own. He doesn't trust God. Remember the protection clause. "I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will dishonor." You're going to be okay, pal. You go down to Egypt, I got you. And what Abraham doesn't do in this moment is very instructive for us. He didn't apply the promises of God to his test. That's what they're there for. When we're tested, when you're tested, is your temptation to become a genius and get out of the problem? Or do you trust God? It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult. Well, what he thought came true. Verse 14 and following, they saw her, he takes her, and then he deals well with Abram. Fortunately, final part of the chapter, God intervenes. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues before Sarai, Abram's wife. Praise God that his plans cannot be easily thwarted. This chapter is showing us that only God's power can secure the promises. Now, we don't know what kind of plagues, but God afflicted Pharaoh and his house with plagues. What does that sound like? Sounds like the next book of the Bible, doesn't it? Exodus. And you should remember, as we read Genesis, the first readers were those in that wilderness with Moses. And as they could read this story, they would see how God's promise kept Abram. That would have been a great encouragement to them as they thought about their enemies of Egypt. And so here, as God acts, we see that he is true to his protection clause. You mess with Abram, you mess with me. It's sort of like the game of baseball, only more holy. When the opposing team intentionally hits one of your batters, there is an understanding in baseball that your pitcher will throw at one of their batters in the next inning. That's kind of like the protection clause here, that if you throw at Abraham, I'm throwing plagues at you. I've got you, right? And notice, it's a direct affair. He struck Pharaoh. He intervenes directly. So we see God's power on display. Now, this should foster in us a couple of attitudes. One is humility. God's plans will be brought to fruition not through Abraham's smarts. It will come by the God of the promises. It will come because of the grace of God. And salvation is not accomplished because we are all stars. It will happen through faith in Abraham's perfect offspring, Jesus Christ. It's to foster humility. As great as we might think we are in our minds, And we do this sort of stuff all the time. Should also foster in us hope. It's good news to know that God's plans rest on His power and not mine. That He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And you see, it's that hope that keeps us sane. It's that hope that motivates our faith. And so Pharaoh, in light of all this, as the story ends, begins to ask Abraham, "Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why didn't you trust God?" And so he gives Sarai back to him and sends them on their way. So in the end, we need something more than Abraham's example, for his example is not perfect. We need faith in Abraham's offspring, Jesus Christ, who has promised us eternal salvation and a new creation to come. This Jesus, who, like Abraham, gave up his home, who left more than Ur, he left his father's side in heaven to come to earth, to a tiny little backwater town. Like Abraham, Jesus lived on the Father's promises, but he did it perfectly. Unlike Abraham, who told a lie to save his life, Jesus told only the truth at the cost of his life. And praise God, he did. The sinless Savior was made sin so that for all of my unfaithfulness and all of my fear-driven sin would be charged to his account so that I could be forgiven of my sin. He died for us despite all of our sinful desires to go to Egypt and not trust God. And our Savior rose again on the third day, and all who trust in him will dwell forever in a new creation. Abraham received a great name, but Jesus received the name that is above every name. As Duguid wraps it up, one day the gap between experience and what God has promised will be closed. The clouds will be rolled away, the trumpet will sound, our faith will be sight, and we will be forever with the Lord in glory. In the meantime, as the people of God's blessing, whatever hardship or trial we must endure, we can know that it is indeed well with our soul. Yes, indeed it is. Thanks be to God for His word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your promise-keeping nature. Not one word has ever failed. And we're thankful that you were faithful to these promises to Abraham, and you'll be faithful to all the promises that have not yet come to fulfillment in our own lives, like the fact that Jesus will come again, that he will wipe tears from our faces and will make all things new. And so we bless you. We pray that our faith would rise today, that you would make us a people who are humble and filled with hope as we think about this amazing story and your stunning promises, your mighty power. And so we pray that where our faith is weak today, you would strengthen it. I pray that you would make us people who believe in you, even when we're facing fear, when we're put in a tight spot and we think it's better to compromise than to trust you. Give us faith. Give us boldness in these moments. We bless you, Lord Jesus. You are the Savior of the nations, the one who said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And we magnify your name today. We pray that you continue to draw our hearts to you as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. And we pray this together in Jesus' good name. Everybody said, Amen.